Well, greetings. It is good to be with you all this evening. You guys have become fond to us. It's been great to get to know many of you, including Luke and Daniel. And this evening, as we think about God's Word, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 53. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 53. Hear God's word from Mark 6. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and more to the shore. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word by which you reveal yourself to us, that we can know you, that we can love you, that we can put our trust in you, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, that it is powerful, and we pray that this evening, as your word goes forth, that your word and spirit would be powerful among us. Lord, we thank you that your word penetrates into our hearts, that your word sets prisoners free, slaves to sin, that your word makes wise the simple. Lord, that faith comes by hearing. And so, Lord, we pray that faith would indeed come by hearing your word this evening, that, Lord, your people would hear not just the words of a weak preacher, but, Lord, they would hear their Savior speaking to them through your word and by your spirit. Lord God, give us the right hearts to hear your word and to receive it with faith and with joy. And we pray that we would leave here as changed people. Lord, that you would be pleased even to bring to life those that are still dead in sins and trespasses. Lord, that we would leave this place singing how great thou art. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I picked this passage as a good word for those that are struggling. It's been said, preach to the pain in the pews and you'll never lack an audience. I may not know the particular struggles that each one of you are dealing with, and yet I do know a few things about struggling. I pastored a church in Virginia for about 12 years, and so from that angle, I got to see people struggling firsthand. And I also know this from God's word, that sooner or later, each of us are going to face struggles in this sin-scarred world. Each of us is going to struggle in some way, shape, or form. We live in a world where thorns infest the ground, where sickness intrudes on the healthiest of people, where death comes unexpectedly, and where our own sin is the greatest cause of our own misery day in and day out. How do you deal with struggles? How do you respond to them? And how do we account for struggles as individuals, as Christians, as a church? None of us likes to struggle. We wish things were easy. We wish things were calm and peaceful and under our control. And yet this evening, I want to invite you, as we consider God's word, to become what the Reformers called a theologian of the cross, or theologians of the cross. A theologian of the cross knows that, yes, suffering can be God's punishment on evil. But if you belong to Christ, you know that your suffering is not a sign of his wrath. The theologian of the cross refuses to see suffering as a sign that God has forsaken that. And as we go through this text, I want you to ask yourself, is it possible that God wants me to struggle? Does he want me to struggle for my good and for his glory? We often have that simplistic view of pain and suffering that the disciples had in John 9 when they saw a man born blind and they asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And in a similar way, tonight we're going to see that God ordains the suffering of his servants so that Jesus' identity, glory, and power might be further revealed. Let me say that again. God ordains the suffering of his servants so that Jesus' identity, glory, and power might be further revealed. And I'm going to see that we're going to see this in 3 points. The first one is Jesus knows what you need. Jesus knows what you need. Secondly, Jesus knows you need him. And then third, Jesus is God with us. Now, as we're orienting right into the middle of the Gospel of Mark here, sometimes we're reminded that sometimes our greatest struggles come in the wake of our greatest triumphs. And such seems to be the case here in Mark chapter 6, because our scene is opening on a high point, just after the feeding of 5,000 people. And note, it's not just 5,000 people. This is 5,000 men that Jesus just fed miraculously. That's not to mention all the women and the children that were there. And they not only ate, but were satisfied. Now, 5,000 men is enough to be an army. And we know from the other gospel accounts that the people saw this as their opportunity. They wanted to make Jesus their king, to go and fight, lead them into a battle against the Romans, to bring freedom. And Jesus is a powerful king, but he has a better mission in mind. And so here he commands his disciples to get into the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. He's indeed a general, and the words here are military words. He orders his disciples away along with the crowds. And where does he go? He goes up to a mountain to pray. He knew what sinful human beings needed was not just a military general, but a suffering servant who would bear the wrath and curse of God in our place and then rise from the dead. And that leads me right to my first point. Jesus knows what you need. Verse 47 brings this story along and tells us that as night came, Jesus is alone on the land. The disciples are out there on the boat crossing the sea, and it's not going well for the disciples. If you look at verse 48, it says, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. The disciples are really struggling here. Now, it doesn't take that long to get across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, but the wind was not cooperating. In fact, they're so blown off course that verse 53 tells us that when they do make landfall, they make landfall in Gennesaret, not Bethsaida. Now, I'm not much of a sailor, but in Virginia where we lived, I got to kayak quite a bit. And I've had that experience, perhaps you've had, where you can hardly move forward because of the wind pushing the waves against you in the water. Despite your paddling, you don't make progress. It's an Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities moment, isn't it? Where you feel like Sisyphus pushing up a boulder up a hill. And for a moment, I just want you to imagine the disciples. Let's zoom in on them for a second and think about them on that boat, frustrated, making headway painfully. I can just imagine if I were one of them, at this point, I might be blaming Jesus for this situation. Hours ago, they'd been at the top of the world. Jesus was a miracle worker. He was feeding thousands. He had a glamorous following, and they're his right-hand men. They're his lieutenants. The world had been their oyster, so why did he have to ruin it all by sending them away on the boat? Now look what's happened. They're stuck. We're tired. They obeyed Jesus, and yet their obedience led them to suffering. In fact, that phrase, they were making headway painfully, in the ESV, it really softens it. I don't think it's the best rendering. My reading of the Greek is, he saw that they were tormented in rowing. Mark 8 will use that same word to describe the demons being tormented by God in the final judgment. They're being tormented in the situation. Sometimes our struggles feel that way. They feel like torment. And the disciples were at this for quite some time. It shouldn't take 10 hours to make this journey across the sea, but they're stuck. And Mark shows us just how painful this is, because Jesus will end up coming to them at the fourth watch of the night. And if you know the time of that, It's between 3 and 6 a.m. Disciples are tired. They're confused. It's 3 a.m. They're struggling. And before we hear about Jesus coming to their aid, I want you to consider with me why Jesus ordained this struggle for them to go through. You know, Mark doesn't tell us explicitly what Jesus had in mind here, but the Gospels do tell us about some of the various struggles that the disciples had, some of the sins that these disciples had. We know that they're tempted to pride. Remember, which one of us is going to be at the right hand? Which one of us is the greatest? We know they struggled to embrace the very idea of Jesus suffering, Jesus going to the cross. When Jesus hinted to his disciples that he was going to die on the cross, remember what Peter said. No way. May it never be. And Jesus said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The disciples easily bought into the desire and the potential for earthly glory. They were resistant to God's plan for Jesus to suffer for sins. And it seems to me that Jesus had his disciples suffer here to humble them after that euphoria of feeding the 5,000. He wanted them to embrace that theology of the cross that I described earlier. But most of all, I think it's clear they needed to understand more of Jesus's identity and power and glory. And that's true of all of us. God knows what we need most. Have you thought about that? God knows what you need. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of my favorite books to preach, 2 Corinthians. In that chapter, we hear about Paul suffering from this thorn in the flesh. He's got some problem that's like a thorn in the flesh. If you get a thorn or a splinter in your skin, it's not an overpowering pain, but it's there in the background until you can get free of it. And you remember what Paul says there in God's word, that he pleaded with God and pleaded with God and pleaded with God to remove it. But God said no, because he had a better purpose in mind. That thorn was to keep Paul from becoming conceited. In other words, it was better for Paul to suffer with that thorn in the flesh than it was for him to sin. And God pledged, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." He knew what Paul needed. And in that moment, it was better for Paul to suffer than it was for him to sin and be conceited. Friends, God knew what Jesus' disciples here needed. And in that moment, in that hour, that 10 hours, it was to suffer. God knew what the Apostle Paul needed, to suffer that thorn in the flesh, that he'd be humble and not proud, so they would rely on God and see his glory manifested even in his weakness. And in the same way, friends, the application is God knows what you need. And perhaps that even means going through trials and struggles. The reality is that one of the Puritans said, we are far more troubled by our circumstances than we are by our sin. And yet it should be the other way around. Yet God reveals over and over again that it's better for us to suffer for a little while than it is for us to sin. In your suffering, in your struggles, as a husband or as a wife, as a child or as a parent, as a church, whatever it might be, in your struggles, rest on Christ. Believe that his grace is sufficient for you as you go through that. Trust that he has a good reason for everything that you're going through. As Romans 8 promises, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. And know that it will pass. 1 Peter 5 gives us that wonderful comfort that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We long for that day when our Savior will wipe every tear that we've shed from our eyes. So in your struggles, in your suffering, know that you're not alone. Jesus sees it. God knows it, and he's with you. And that leads to my second point here. Jesus knows that you need him. As we think about Mark 6 and the situation that disciples are in, I don't know how Jesus can see the disciples on the lake at this point, struggling under these dark, stormy conditions, and yet Mark says he saw them. It reminds me of Exodus 2. describing the slavery of Israel in Egypt, the people groaning, crying out for help. And notice the way that Scripture describes it shows God's compassion. Exodus 2, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Can you sense God's compassion communicated to us there? And you see that again and again. In Isaiah 38 tells us that God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayers. I've seen your tears." God sees Rachel's tears. Jesus sees the disciples here struggling. And he comes to them. And the text says he came to them walking on the sea. It says he meant to pass by them. Clearly, it's not that Jesus has decided to cross the sea by foot, walking on water miraculously, but hoping to avoid them. No, it says he came to them in their hour of need, in their torment. Jesus sees them and he comes to them. The phrasing here, he intended to pass by them, it's not something to be embarrassed by, but it's intentional on Mark's part. Mark's gospel is full of Old Testament allusions and citations and references showing that Jesus is the hope of the Old Testament, that he's the promised Messiah. Mark has been showing that Jesus is the better Moses. He's bringing his people out of an exodus as the new Israel. And you see here, Jesus is revealing his divine identity to the disciples. The very fact he's walking on water should suggest this. Job uses this same language to describe what only God can do. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 107:28. He made the storms be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. But most importantly, the same language that Mark uses is used to describe God passing by when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock there in Exodus 33. Moses needed reassurance that God would be with him and the people on their Exodus journey. And so he cried out to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Remember, God's response was, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by." Mark undoubtedly wants us to see all these Old Testament connections and links because they just keep coming. We hear next the disciples see Jesus and they assume that they're seeing a ghost. They're terrified. And so Jesus says, "Take heart. It is I." You can probably guess those words in Greek. Ego eimi, I am. The same self-identification of the Lord himself to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is revealing to them his divine identity, that he's divine, that he's the Lord, which is undoubtedly what verse 52 is referring to when it says, they didn't understand. He sees that they need him, that they're struggling, and he comes to them, and he gets in the boat with them, and he calms the storm. And here's the practical point for us. When you're struggling, God knows it. He sees it, and he will help at just the right time. Jesus always comes at just the right time, as Jesus showed Lazarus' sisters. He's never late. Would it change the way you responded to have that confidence that God knows your struggles and that he's with you? How is it that you respond to struggles in this life? Ones like the disciples are undergoing here. So often we self-pity. So often we complain and grumble. I'm always challenged by the example of the little girl in 2 Kings chapter 5. This little Israelite girl. I shared this story with my congregation in Virginia. At one point, I told the congregation about this little girl. She didn't complain, even though she'd been captured by the Syrians. She was serving as a slave in the household of a Syrian general. That probably meant that her family was dead on a raid. And she didn't complain. She didn't self-pity. But she loved her enemy, and she pointed them to where health and healing and salvation could be found back in Israel with the man of God. And yet, after telling my congregation that, what did I do that very night? Well, I fell into self-pity and grumbling about my problems, about my suffering, even though my problems were far less than whatever that girl underwent. Isn't that one of our greatest temptations in suffering? It's to say, woe is me. And yet God tells us to rejoice when we face various trials. He has good purposes for them. His power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus intended to pass by them, and he knew that, like Moses, they needed a glimpse of God's glory. And the way this is phrased makes us wonder, did Jesus change his mind here? Did he intend to do one thing and then change plans? I don't think he changed his mind. I think he did just what he intended. I think the "but" there that begins verse 49 is not a description of Jesus changing plans, but of the disciples misidentifying him. He passes by them just as God passes by Moses in the rock, but they don't have eyes to see his glory. Friends, when you're struggling, when you're discouraged, when you're making headway painfully, ready to give up, cry out with Moses, "Lord, show me your glory in this situation. Give me an understanding of who you are." Think about that prayer for a second. Isn't that a prayer that our God delights to answer affirmatively? He tells us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." When you're struggling, pray that God's glory would be on brilliant display to you and the people around you. This chapter has a very sacramental character to it, which leads me to that last point. Jesus is God with us. See, Jesus was not only revealing his identity as Emmanuel, as God with us, but he was also physically with them to assure them, to keep them from fear. It should have been enough for them to see him pass by, walking on the water miraculously, controlling all things, controlling the chaos that was going on around them. And yet, Jesus also condescended to their weakness. He got in the boat, and he stilled the storm. I can't help but think, but the disciples later might have thought of this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 43, where the Lord says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there's no Savior. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. At that time, they couldn't understand what was going on. Jesus had just reenacted the Exodus event of providing manna from heaven, feeding the thousands. Now he's reenacting the crossing of the sea. But Mark tells us that after Jesus quiets the sea here, they're utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And can you see here that Mark, in his gospel, he's pushing his agenda. His gospel is continually confronting readers and hearers with these questions. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? And will you be his disciple? How will you respond to this amazing person? Let me remind you of the gospel call that we issue to the lost. It's, will you be a disciple of this Savior, of this Jesus Christ? He doesn't call the perfect. His disciples have their flaws, and they're on great display in this story, aren't they? Their hearts are hardened. They don't understand. They have their flaws. They're slow to believe, even though they have the privilege of being with Jesus physically. To be his disciple, he doesn't require that you can walk on water. The first and decisive step is believing in him, resting on him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. But whether you're a Christian or not this evening, let me ask you this. Ask yourself, is my heart hardened? Is my heart hardened like the disciples' hearts were hardened here? There are a variety of reasons why people's hearts get hardened. Sometimes it is because of the very suffering that they've endured. They get hardened by suffering and they blame God. Sometimes our hearts are hardened because they're clutching an idol, something that you've put higher than God, that you value, that you love. You're singing "How Great Thou Art" to an ambition or to a person or to a relationship. And God is not allowing you to have that idol. But whatever the reason, May your heart be softened by the compassion of Christ displayed here in Mark chapter 6. He knows what you need most. He knows that you need him. He sees your struggles and he promises to be with you. And that gives us courage in all of our struggles. In fact, until you know Jesus as the God-man, as the Son of God, your struggles in life will have little meaning or purpose. You know, we can say there's always a silver lining. We can say whatever kills you, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But we know how hollow that rings. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you'll always understand why you suffer. But it means that you have confidence that Jesus hears your cries, that he sees your pain, that he provides grace that is sufficient, and that he uses even various trials to refine your faith, to make you more like himself. And he gives you his Spirit, who enables you to say, not my will, but thy will be done. When you suffer earthly torments in a limited fashion that we face it and endure it here, like the disciples, we know that the curse has been taken out of those trials because it was put on Christ. The disciples are tormented by the winds and the seas until Jesus calms the storm. If you belong to Jesus by faith, you know that all the torments that you endure in this fallen world, they'll come to an end. One day Christ will return and make all things new. He will wipe away all of our tears. There will be a day when striving cease. That's the great news for us, but the bad news for those who reject Christ is that the torments of this world are only the beginning. That is truly a prospect that should terrify, even more than seeing a ghost here was terrifying as the disciples thought they were seeing, terrified them. As we wait for that day when there will be no more pain, we rejoice that even now God gives us glimpses of his glory as well. This is what we're doing right here and right now. God is showing you through his word, by his Spirit, his glory. Think about the progression in redemptive history that we see in this chapter. God revealed himself to Moses, but only in a limited way. And here, he's displaying his glory, not just in the back, but they behold the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we have God revealed to us in the preaching of the word, in the sacraments like the Lord's Supper. These new covenant ordinances may have less glitz and glamour than the older ways of God showing his glory of the Old Testament promises, but we believe with the scripture they have greater spiritual efficacy. As you partake or see the Lord's Supper, as you hear God's word, you should be astounded at the person of Christ, of God's love for you despite your sin, despite how hardened your heart can often be. Today, in worship, God passes by us and shows us his glory. He invites you to have a glimpse of his glory. We can behold his glory and not die because we find safety in Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. It's because Jesus insisted on suffering, on being tormented for us in our place, that we can have a glimpse of God's glory. Looking forward to having more than just a glimpse in heaven, seeing God face to face. Christ's resurrection from the dead means that in your struggles, you're not terrified anymore of death. You're not terrified of ghosts, certainly. His resurrection means that. His ascension means that he's watching over us as a sympathetic great high priest preparing a place of rest for us. And he gives us his Spirit, not only to assure us of his love, but to enable us to respond to suffering in a godly manner. So to go back to that question that I opened the sermon with, is it possible that God has ordained for you to struggle with various things? Not because he doesn't care, not because he doesn't love you, but because without that struggle, you would have a lesser idea of who Jesus is. Ask yourself why this story happened the way it did. You know, why didn't Jesus use the same power that he has to control the waters? Why didn't he use that power to calm the sea from afar? It's a bit like the account of creation, the creation of women, a woman in Genesis 2. God always intended to create a woman, but he made Adam experience the need for one first, so that when God finally created Eve, man would say, "At last, at last." The disciples' struggle here provided a context of drama in which Jesus' identity and power could be revealed in a far deeper and profound way than if the disciples hadn't struggled, hadn't had a hard time crossing the sea. God could instantly make us holy when we become Christians, but he chose not to do that. He could just eliminate all of our struggles in this life right now, but he hasn't done that. Instead, he gives us precious promises. He promises that the struggles that we experience are not pointless, but they invite you to know Christ more, to know him deeper and better, and depend on him through thick and thin. You share not only in Christ's resurrection power, as Paul says in Philippians 3, but also in his sufferings. Knowing Christ better and deeper, that is of surpassing worth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Scripture we find great drama, that we derive doctrines from the drama, and that it leads us to discipleship and doxology. And so, Lord, we pray that as we've considered the drama of this text and the doctrines that we can derive from it, that, Lord, you would indeed lead us away from here as your disciples, singing your praises in doxology. Lord, we pray that you would shape us and mold us to be faithful even in times of suffering and trials, that we can sing of your praises in a deeper, richer way because you have revealed your glory to us. Thank you that we have so many precious promises to assure us that you are with us and that one day all of our trials will cease as we'll find that perfect rest in heaven. Lord, we pray that as we long for that day, you would equip us now to serve you with joy and with love, and that you would give us grace that is sufficient, that we would know that your power is made perfect even in our weaknesses. Lord, we pray that as we go from here on this day of rest and worship, we would be prepared for this week ahead, that you would make us salt and light in a dark world, that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We pray that you would be exalted and lifted up, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.